Genesis chapter number 29 is where we're going to be, and I don't know about you personally, I don't necessarily have, I can't quite identify in my own personal life, a favorite Bible character, but I would have to say that maybe one of the individuals that gets close to that list or at the top of the list would be Jacob. And that might be a little strange to you because there's a lot of things about the life of Jacob that's recorded in the Bible that isn't quite exemplary, right? There's a few things that are evident in the life of Jacob that we tend to cringe at, and we realize that's not really evidently what God wants us to, or an example that God wants us to follow. And that in and of itself might be one of the reasons why he's one of my more favorite characters, is because being quite honest with myself, I see a whole lot of myself in Jacob. And maybe you feel the same way, but one of the unique and wonderful truths that we see in the life of Jacob is that while he had a lot of problems and character flaws, we do see a God that never gave up on him. And that's what I think that we begin to even see little ounces of in chapter number 29. So if you're there in your Bibles, would you join me in standing? And we'll begin reading in verse number 1. We're going to look at a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. I think that each of us are familiar with the story, so that being the case, we probably won't deal with a lot of the extra details that might be a little unnecessary. It'll open up an opportunity more for a variety of application because of that. So we're going to read from verse number 1, and we're going to make our way down to verse number 30. It says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. And a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot, until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran out to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house, and he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, Surely thou art my bone and my flesh, and he abode with him the space of a month." It seems like a pretty neat, very warm family reunion. It doesn't stay that way, does it? Verse number 15, it says, "And Laban said unto Jacob, Because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me what shall be thy wages, or shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel, and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, It is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel," and this is pretty neat, "and they seemed unto him but a few days. Why? For the love he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban," after the 7 years had expired, he comes to Laban, he says, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter. There's a little bit of a mix-up there, isn't there? It came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" And Laban said, "It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service, which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also to Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. I like this story. There's a lot of opportunity for some humor in it, and just to enjoy just maybe the drama that exists within. They could make a movie from this, right? I mean, this is a pretty neat story here. The title is going to be this: What Goes Around, Comes Around. What goes around, comes around. You can't sow bad seeds and expect good fruit, right? You can't sow bad seeds and expect good fruit. I want to go to the Lord one more time for him to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Father, we just want to come to you one more time, and I know that it's easy for us to maybe grow a little distracted in an evening service and kind of take it a little less serious than what we ordinarily would on a Sunday morning. And Father, I just pray that that would not be the case. Lord, your word is opened, and it doesn't matter what service it is or what time of day that it's open, Lord, it is serious. It means something, and it should be taken very seriously within our lives. And I pray, God, you'd help us to be able to do that tonight. Help me to communicate your word in a clear manner and in the way that would be pleasing unto you, and help us to respond in a way that would be pleasing to you as well. And it's your name I pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. So a few years ago, I was watching a live stream from a church. I think it was a church in Texas, and Brother Sam Davison was preaching that. I think there was a revival that they were doing or had going on. He was preaching the service there, and I believe he was preaching. I think it might have been Genesis 29 or Genesis 30, one of the two. But he started off the service by drawing our imaginations to the Australian toy, or what he referred to as an entertainment device, which I thought was a unique way to put it, but an Australian toy known as a boomerang. You know what a boomerang is? Everybody, okay? A boomerang is like that little weird kind of L-ish type of shape toy thing, and the idea is that you take it and you throw it. And that in and of itself is not the unique thing about the boomerang. What's unique about it is that as you throw it, it's intended to come back, right? That's kind of the unique and cool thing about it. I don't know exactly how it works or why it works or the aerodynamics. I'm sure it has a lot to do with those type of things, which I guess if I was interested in, I could look up, but I'm not, okay? I've never thrown a boomerang. As a matter of fact, I have never actually seen a boomerang work in real life. I actually, after hearing that live stream, I looked it up on YouTube because I was like, I've always heard about that, but I've never seen it done. And I guess there's a certain way you throw it or whatever the case may be. But while I may have never experienced or thrown a boomerang and seen it in effect in real life, I will say that I am very familiar with what I'm going to call the boomerang effect in life. I'm very aware of what that's like. I am very aware of what it's like to throw out, so to speak, figuratively speaking, a boomerang with my words or my actions or my deeds or behavior, to throw that out, and then for those same type of actions or words or behavior to find itself to circle back and come and hit me right upside the head. I've had that happen before. Anybody else have experienced something to that effect? You know, you just kind of, we are very familiar with what is known as the boomerang effect. I look at the life of Jacob, and, reading through the book of Genesis, I think that we are on safe ground to maybe suggest that up to this point, Jacob really hasn't experienced the boomerang effect very often in his own personal life. Though he has thrown a lot of boomerangs out there, hasn't he? He's thrown a lot of things out. As a matter of fact, as you just begin to go through a lot of those things, you come to realize, man, Jacob, you know, how long can you keep acting this way and keep doing these things? And how long do you expect to keep doing these things and it not come back to bite you? I mean, eventually something's bound to happen. If you keep throwing out these boomerangs, at least one of them's going to find its way back to you, Jacob. I mean, how long can you keep doing this? I think that he's kind of gotten away with a lot, seemingly, or what he might think he's been able to get away with quite a bit. But I think that when we get to chapter number 29, we begin to see the first of many boomerangs that make their way back to Jacob. As I said, he's thrown out a lot. You could go back to Genesis chapter number 25, and that probably is at least what's recorded, one of the first or the first boomerang that Jacob throws out in his life is that he decides that he's going to beguile, he's going to deceive, he's going to manipulate his own brother Esau for the birthright. You guys are familiar with the story, right? Okay. If we're familiar with the context, I promise it'll let the service go by quicker. So if you're familiar with it, at least maybe give a nod or something to that effect, okay? That's all you got to say as a preacher, and everybody's on board right away. I think that we're familiar with the story. What ends up happening is Jacob, you know, he deceives his brother for the birthright. His brother goes out into the field, and he goes out on a hunting expedition. And he usually was fairly successful and would bring back some meat. And his father was so thrilled about those type of things. And one of the reasons why he loved him so much is because of the food that he would catch and the food that he would make. And one day he ended up going out and he was not very successful. Okay, does anybody hunt? Any hunters in here? Fishermen, fishing, okay, something to that effect. Carrie Birch is a phenomenal fisher. We know that at the camping trip, okay? Some of us have gone camping to the camping trip, and we go fishing, and we catch nothing, okay? And that happened to Esau that day. He went out there, and he caught nothing. And evidently, by his words, he had been out there for so long that when he makes his way back home, it was just by the skin of his teeth that he was able to make it back home without perishing and dying. And I kind of read into it as him being slightly dramatic to an effect that he starts to say to Jacob, because when he comes home, Jacob just so happens to be making some pottage, okay, some food, and he's thinking, man, I'd give anything for some food right now. And he says, I am just at the point, I'm at the brink of death, Jacob, will you just give me some of the food that you're making right now? And Jacob, you know, if he were a nice brother, which, what is there ever even a nice brother, okay? If he were a nice and kind and loving brother, he would respond to his brother Esau. He'd say, you know, you're my brother. I mean, you're my blood. We have grown up together. I love you. I care about you. Sure, I was making this for myself or whoever, but I know you've been out for a while and you've not caught anything, and it's been some time, so sure, why not? Here, you can go ahead and have some of the food that I'm making. Jacob doesn't say that. He says, yeah, sure, you can go ahead and have this, but it's going to cost you your birthright. If you're really as hungry as you're suggesting you are, if you're really at the brink of death, you're going to give me your birthright for it. And look, Jacob, we could look into a lot of those things, but Jacob was well aware of the impulsivity of his brother. He was very aware of it. He knew what his brother was like, and he knew that his brother thought with the present in mind rather than the future in mind. He knew that his brother was compulsive in that regard, and he knew that. He was aware of his character flaws, and he took advantage of that in that moment, and he manipulated his brother to get what he wanted. Everybody on board? He manipulated him to get what he wanted. If you fast forward a couple of chapters to chapter number 27, Jacob throws out another boomerang. He manipulates and deceives, and he beguiles his own father. His father was planning on giving the blessing to Esau, and once again, as Esau is out on a hunting expedition to go and get some venison for his dad, Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, develop and manufacture this elaborate plan for him to go in and have some venison and for him to have goat's hair all over his arms and neck and stuff and to feign himself as Esau, because his dad was essentially blind. He could not see. And he goes in there, and in a moment, once again, he lies, manipulates, beguiles, and deceives his own father to get what he wanted. And at that point in Jacob's life, you could maybe stop him and ask him, Jacob, why are you doing this? What would compel you, Jacob, to do this but not just to do these things that clearly are wrong. Clearly these are unethical things. For you to go and deceive and manipulate, those are things that are wrong. But for you to not only do those things, but to do them to your own family, Jacob. For you to find the vulnerabilities of your brother and your father and to exploit those vulnerabilities and take advantage of them in that way to get what you want. Why would you do that, Jacob? Maybe if Jacob were being honest, maybe his response would be something like this. Well, I don't feel necessarily proud of what I've done. I'm not necessarily saying that this was the most ideal situation and for me to do it in this fashion. Sure, I might not necessarily be entirely proud of what I did, but you just got to understand something. When it comes to life in general, sometimes you just got to do and have the guts to do something that other people are not willing to do. Sometimes you've got to be willing to step over some people, step all over them, take advantage of them, manipulate them, deceive them, beguile them. You have to be willing to lie, take advantage of people, exploit their vulnerabilities. You've got to be able to do all those things because, listen, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and if you're not willing to do it, then somebody's bound to do it to you. If you want what you want, you got to live with this motto. Do whatever you need to do to get what you want. By any means necessary. To get what you want, you got to do what anybody or anything that you need to do to get to it. And that's what he's been throwing out, hasn't he? Boom. One boomerang. Another boomerang. And we're reading this. And if you know anything about narratives in the Bible, you look at these and these are little red flags popping up, right? You're like, something's coming. Something is bound to happen to Jacob. He can't keep getting away with this. And God continue to use him in the way that God wants to use him. And that's where we get to chapter number 29. Because now we have that first boomerang coming back. And boy, does it hurt. It hits him hard. He's on his way. If you're familiar with a little bit of the context, Jacob is on his way, has made his way to Padan Aram, or Haran, essentially. And the reason being is because after he had deceived his father and had manipulated, deceived him into getting the birthright or the blessing, his brother was not very thrilled about it, obviously, and his brother had vowed, when dad dies, your days are numbered, Jacob, I'm coming after you. And since he was a hunter, I would assume that he was pretty good at taking life, okay? So I think that he really meant it, and he knew how to do it, and he was pretty good at it, okay? And so Jacob, obviously, fearing for his life, and Rebekah even having a part in the entire situation as well, they end up sending Jacob. He goes out on the run all the way to Padan Aram, which was literally, I was looking it up, and I could not believe it. It was actually about a 500-mile trip. This is a long trip, okay? And as he's made his way all the way to Padan Aram, you got to think about it. He's probably tired. He's exhausted. I get tired of a 200-mile trip in the car, all right? I get antsy about that. I can't imagine having to travel by way of animal or even on foot. And by the time he gets there, he's tired. He's exhausted. He just can't wait to finally get there. And when he gets there, he sees this well. Obviously, seeing a well means that there's what? Water, and that would have been a very valuable thing in the Middle East at that time especially. And he gets to that well, and when he gets there, he sees, you know, some shepherds there and some people that are there, and he comes up to them and he asks him, he says, where are you guys from? And what he means by that is, where am I? He's wanting to know where he's at. And they said, we're from Haran, or Padan Aram, essentially, same place. And that probably allowed him to breathe a sigh of relief, thinking, finally, okay, I've made it to my destination. And now the next question that he asks is, okay, do you know a man by the name of Laban? And they respond, they said, oh yeah, we know Laban. And I think that is a little telling, okay? Evidently, I don't know, I might be reading a little bit into this. Evidently, Laban has a reputation. People know Laban, okay? They know him. We know Laban. You know those kind of people? Oh, I know so-and-so. Yep. I know that family, okay? That's kind of where I might be reading into it, but I get that indication or that implication there from it. And they said, yeah, we know Laban. And he says, is he well? And he said, yeah, he's well. And they said, as a matter of fact, right there, Rachel, one of his daughters is on the way over here to the well to draw some water. And Jacob, he looks over. You ever seen those movies where the guy sees the man, or the man. I probably should have prayed and asked the Lord to help me not say anything he didn't want me to say before. I don't think I have to go into detail to explain that that's wrong, all right? If that's a boomerang being thrown, I hope it comes back and hits them real hard, okay? My soul. You ever seen the movies where the guy looks over and he sees the woman of his dreams, and he sees her, and the camera focuses in on her face. The background blurs. Out of nowhere, a beam of sunlight shines on her face, and she's just glowing with beauty, and he's just beginning to salivate. Oh, she's gorgeous. I like to think that that might have happened to a degree as he's looking, and he looks over, and he sees Rachel, and he sees this beautiful woman, and he's thinking, hubbada hubbada, she is beautiful. I tell you, his focus is so fixed on her, he could have gotten hit by a truck, and he wouldn't have even noticed it. And at that moment, he comes to the realization she's on her way to the well. And he looks over at the well, and there's a massive stone that's covering the well. And as he sees this massive stone, something dawns upon Jacob. First impressions matter, okay? This is a big moment. This is your one and only chance, man. You know us guys, we know what that's like. We know that moment. Like this is my time to shine, to prove myself to her, that she'd be spending the rest of her life with me, and she would be happy. This is the moment that I've been waiting for. And Jacob looks over and he sees that massive stone. And I'm just letting you know, it was a massive stone. As a matter of fact, the stones that were covering the wells usually would require a couple of men to lift off and roll over the mouth of the well. Jacob goes over there, and like, you know, a young boy who wants to prove himself to a girl at church will carry as many chairs as possible at a potluck. He goes over and he exerts his strength, and I'm not kidding you, it says it, he moved that stone over and off of the mouth of that well. Now this kind of gives us a brand new picture of who Jacob is, because it talks about he was a man that dwelt in the tents and stuff, and sometimes we get the indication or implication that he's a little bit of a sissy. But I'll tell you what, if he's moving off a massive stone like that off the face of the well, he might not be a sissy, okay? He's a pretty strong man. He's a masculine individual, and he finds his moment. I bet you anything, he just, this is my time to shine, baby. And he throws that thing, he rolls it over, and probably after giving almost himself a hernia, he's like, he probably leans up against the well, and he's just waiting for Rachel. She's walking up. He's like, hey, name's Jacob. I moved this stone off of the well for you. Don't know if you saw it. And he tells her who he is. He explains to her, I am Jacob. I am the son of Isaac. I am the son of Rebekah. Rebekah being your father's sister. And at that moment, you know, it actually talks about, and maybe we're reading a little bit too much in terms of the humor, because he begins to weep and cry, and he embraces her and things of that nature. He greets her in a very welcoming fashion and stuff like that. And the reason being, I think, is because he's at the place where finally God wants him to end up being, where God is continuing to have his way with Jacob. And God had previously promised to him in Bethel that he was going to be with him. He was going to direct him. And he's seeing evidence of that while Rachel walks up, and he invites, or he introduces himself to her. And after he introduces himself to her, she goes running back home to tell her father Laban about their unexpected guest. Now, look, I know, sure, we can look at some of these things and find some humor in it, but I want us to think about something here. The fact that Jacob came across Rachel's path in the fashion that he did was nothing short of God's providential hand, right? Okay, I don't think that that's reading into it whatsoever. I think it's quite clear that God was moving, and he had his hand, and he was directing, and he was guiding Jacob's life. As a matter of fact, the way that he met Rachel, it has a lot of striking similarities to how things worked out when Abraham sent his servant over to find a wife for his son Isaac. Right? Are you guys familiar with the story? How that he went there and he was looking for the wife for Isaac, and he was praying to God, God, would you just give me good speed and would you direct me and guide me? And God ended up guiding him actually to a well. And Rebecca ends up coming to that well at that exact time and being the exact person that God wanted Isaac to end up marrying. This is a very similar situation. It's clear. God's providential hand is at work here. I believe what's happening is God is directing Isaac to the person that God wants him to meet and to marry. Because I believe if you follow God's leadership in your life as a young person, you can find the one that God wants you to marry. Amen? Okay, maybe. I did not get a lot of affirmation from that. Like, are we batting under 500 in here tonight or something? Like, come on. I believe if you follow God's leadership in your life, you can find the one that God wants you to marry. It's very clear and obvious. Now, at the same time, I do acknowledge and I believe this, that while God does move and he has a way of guiding us or is guiding Jacob to the woman that he wants him to marry, I think in the same exact situation, God is also not moving and guiding Jacob to meet Rachel. He's also providentially moving for Isaac to meet Laban. Because I believe that you are able, that God is able to give you a blessing and a lesson all in one package. He's about to receive a blessing, amen? He's about to receive a blessing in Rachel, but he's also about to receive a lesson through Laban. Because as Rachel goes back home and she informs her dad of the unexpected guest, Laban goes running out to meet Jacob. Jacob doesn't even get to his house. He goes out to meet Jacob. Now, I think that this is showing a little bit about Laban. Why? I think Laban is leaving the house to go meet Jacob because when Rachel comes back and says, hey, there's a man by the name of Jacob here and he is the son of your sister, Laban remembers the time when Abraham's servant came looking for his sister Rebecca. And do you remember what Abraham sent with his servant? A whole lot of money. Lots of valuables, right? I mean, he brought 10 camels with him. I mean, this is significant. I mean, Laban hears about this, and he's thinking, ooh, yeah. And he's like, I know the money that's attached to that family. I'm going out to meet this guy. And he goes running out to meet Jacob. Now, unfortunately for Laban, Jacob didn't come bearing gifts, but that didn't mean that Laban was unable to make good use of the situation. Because Jacob is there and he's residing, living with Laban for a month. And in that month, evidently he's doing some work for Laban. And about that month after it expires, Laban comes up to Jacob and he says, hey, Jacob, it's not right. I love how Jacob, I keep getting the names mixed up. I love how Laban is coming off to Jacob. Like he really cares, right? I care about you. He says, you're my brother. You're my nephew. You're my blood, okay? It's not right for you. I don't feel good about this. I could never feel good about you doing work for me and I not pay you. What would be your wages? Laban knows what Jacob is about to say. Listen, a guy makes a 500-mile trip to your house and he's now just living with you and doing work for you and for a month, I think Laban begins to see the picture. Oh, you're interested in my daughter, okay? And so when he says, what should I pay you for your work here? He knows what Jacob is about to say. And Jacob says, hey, I will work for you for 7 years if you will give me your youngest daughter, Rachel, to marriage. If you allow me to marry her, I will work for her for 7 years. And the Bible gives a little bit of a disclaimer right there and explains how that Laban has two daughters. He has Rachel, the one that is beautiful and gorgeous, the woman of Jacob's dreams. And then he also has Leah, who's tender-eyed, which is probably the most tactful way I've ever seen of saying someone is not good-looking, okay? And he just says it that way. It's obviously what's being implied, that Leah is not as beautiful as Rachel is. And in that moment, okay, I don't think, listen, go into the text, there's an agreement that's made between Laban and Jacob, right? They agree upon 7 years for who? Rachel. That's the agreement. There's no confusion, right? I mean, in the contract, it doesn't, you know, have like the little fine print or anything like that. None of that. This is a very clear understanding and agreement. They both are on the same page. I'm going to work 7 years and you're going to give me Rachel. And Jacob does that. He works. And man, he works. And the Bible and other texts also explain how that Jacob is very prosperous for Laban. He's an effective man. He's a very he's a very effective and efficient man. He allows, well, the way that he works and how he functions allows Laban to prosper and to grow and to gain revenue and gain money, obviously, as a result of that, to grow in his cattle and his crops and things of that nature. It's very clear. Jacob is a very valuable asset in the 7 years that he's working for Laban. And at the end of those 7 years, those long hours in the hot sun and working relentlessly over and over each and every single day, for Rachel, those 7 years, it says that those 7 years were just but days for Jacob, which is so surprising to me. Because I would think if you are in such deep love with a woman, you would want to marry her as soon as possible. And I would feel like those 7 years are just dragging on forever. Like, when do I finally get to marry her? But for whatever reason, it says that his love was so great that those years just felt like days. And at the end of those 7 years, notice who goes to who to say, hey, the time's up. Do you remember from the text? Jacob does. Laban doesn't come to Jacob. He doesn't say, hey man, a deal's a deal, okay? It's been 7 years. Laban's waiting around. Wonder if he's good at keeping track. I won't mind if he works a few more days. I'm not gonna say nothing about that. That's okay with me. And Jacob, obviously, he's counting down the days. He's got his little tally markers going on, and he's counting down those days, and he gets those 7 years, and he comes up to Laban, and he says, okay, 7 years. Give me Rachel. I've been working for you. I've held my end of the agreement. I've held my end of the bargain. It's time for me to marry her. And this is where things get a little weird. Needless to say, right? And for us, it's a strange course of events. And even a lot of the studying you go through doesn't perfectly explain how exactly this ended up happening. But from what we can gather with how marriages and weddings would usually go in that time, is usually they would have these long, large feasts, these big celebrations. And sometimes they would last a whole week. Sometimes it wasn't always a week, or sometimes it was several days, a few days, and sometimes it was only one day. It doesn't tell us exactly what the case was, but evidently they have this large feast and celebration, and it goes on for days and days, and they're having this enjoyment, and whether it be because the food ends up running out, or they just get to a point where they're ready to put an end to the festivity and things of that nature, then they will have the moment in the evening time where that the man and the woman will come together, and they'll have a ceremony, and they will have an acknowledgement of these two are coming together as one, and they're going to end up getting married. And in that evening, when that ceremony is going on, she would have a veil that was over her face, okay, to hide her face. And so you can kind of begin to see slightly how this is beginning to pan out. It's dark. It's in the evening time. She has a veil on her face. And they would go ahead and go through the ceremony. And what would end up happening is he would take her back to the tent that he had prepared, and they would end up consummating the marriage. And Jacob does exactly that. They go through that ceremony. He takes her with her the veil over her face, and in the dark they go into the tent that obviously would not have been very well lit, and they consummate the marriage. And I tell you, Jacob is probably elated. He's excited. Obviously, he'd been counting down the days. He's looking forward to the opportunity to finally marry this woman that he just so deeply loves. And he thinks, I finally married her. Yes, I could not be happier. God, thank you so much for this blessing. And then morning comes around and that light shines into the tent. And he probably yawns, looks over, And he shrieks. I'm not going to replicate it, okay? I've already embarrassed myself tonight, okay? But he shrieks. His eyes pop wide open. He jumps out of bed, and he says, wait a minute. That's a pretty big wait a minute, by the way. Okay, that's a huge, there was a mix-up somewhere. Something went off at some point. What happened? There's a mistake. Somebody made a mistake. But this wasn't a mistake, was it? This was an elaborate plan that was devised by Laban all along. Because like I said, Laban wants Jacob to still serve him. He's prosperous for him. He's very beneficial. He's an asset to him. And he knows, because of his immense love for Rachel, that if he can beguile him and manipulate a way for him to actually end up marrying Leah instead of Rachel, he would be able to convince and force Jacob to serve yet another 7 years, which is just another 7 years of prosperity for Laban. And he would get Jacob not for 7 years, but now he would get him for 14 years. And that sounds like a really good deal for Laban, but I tell you what, Jacob was not very enthused about that. He was not very excited about it, to say the least. He's probably walking around that tent, and I'm telling you, he is livid. Can't you see it? I mean, do you think he has a really good attitude about this? No. He's upset. He's livid over the fact that Laban would do this to him. And he's pacing around that tent, and I tell you, he is rehearsing everything that he's going to say to Laban. You ever been there before? You ever rehearsed what you're about to say when you're going to chew someone out, okay? He's having an argument with Laban already in his mind, okay? Please tell me I'm not the only one that has an argument with people in my mind. As a matter of fact, I was listening to a preacher recently. He said, I've had many arguments with people in my mind, and nobody has defeated me yet. And I'm like, hey, man, I'm there too. Nobody's beating me whenever I have an argument with them in my mind. You know, and he's just going through it, and he's thinking to himself, man, I'm going to let him have it. I'm going to tell him off. I cannot believe that he would do this to me. How could he be so inconsiderate of his own daughter? He's not even taking into consideration Leah or Rachel. He's not taking me into consideration. Oh, yeah, talking about how I'm his brother. I'm his nephew. Oh, I can't allow you to work for me for these amount of years and not pay you. Oh, come on. This is now just a bunch of hogwash. How could he be such a mean guy? What kind of guy is this individual? How could he be so heartless and inconsiderate? And boy, when he gets to Laban, he just flies off the handle and he lets him have it. If you notice, look at what he says in verse number 26. Verse number 25, actually. And it says, and it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? What have you done to me, Laban? How could you do this to me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou what? Beguiled me. Laban, I've been working for you. I've been good to you. I've helped you prosper. I'm your own flesh and blood. I can't believe that you would do this to me. How could you do something like this? How could you manipulate and deceive and beguile me like this? And then Laban says what he says in verse number 26. It says, and Laban said unto him, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Can I kind of mention, kind of paraphrase what Laban says there? It's like he says, hey, son, I don't know how you do things back where you're from, but around here, we honor the right of the firstborn. Ooh. What do you think went through Jacob's mind right there? He probably was like, I have the birthright. And I got the birthright not by trusting God and letting him give it to me. I got it by deceiving and manipulating and dishonoring the right of the firstborn in my family. And with no consideration of my father or my brother or my family, I lived by the motto, do what you have to do by any means necessary to get what you want. And here I am dealing with someone who lives by the same motto. You want to talk about a boomerang that just came back and hit him upside the head? This is it. He had been throwing out, lying, deceiving, manipulation, and all of those, boom, 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 came back and hit him. Or maybe a better illustration that we're all familiar with is this. He had been sowing seeds of lying and deception and manipulation and beguilement. And all of those seeds had finally rooted up and produced fruit. You know what he learned right here is God in this single moment taught Jacob a very valuable lesson. It's like God is teaching Jacob in this moment, Jacob, you can't sow bad seeds and expect to receive good fruit. It just doesn't work that way. And I'm just telling you this morning or evening, that's a law of life. That's as consistent of a law as maybe the law of gravity. What goes up, what must come down. It is a law of life like there are laws in science, my friend. And look, we're very aware of the law of sowing and reaping, aren't we? I mean, in a physical, a literal sense, right? I was talking to some gentlemen this morning, Brother John and Brother Dave, and Brother Dave was mentioning how that this year he's planning on planting some fruit, planting some stuff in his garden. Anybody plant some things in your garden? You like to garden to a degree or something like that? Okay, I like the idea of it, but I've never done it because I know I will fail at it. Okay, I know I do not have a green thumb. But Brother Dave, he's got quite a bit of a green thumb, and he's told me, man, you know, this year I'm going to go and plant some broccoli. I'm going to plant some carrots, and you know what he said? He said I have a bunch of carrot seeds. Now, Brother Dave, I'm pretty sure that you acknowledge and you're aware of the fact that you're buying carrot seeds so that you can receive what kind of vegetable? Carrots, right? He's not going to plant those carrot seeds and think, I can't wait for the pumpkins to come. Oh boy, I'm looking forward for those pumpkins to come up. Oh, they're going to be so delicious. I can't wait for watermelon. No, that's not what he said. He plants the carrot seeds because he's expecting carrots. Carrot seeds produce carrots. You reap what you sow. We know that in a physical sense, but unfortunately, I think many times we overlook that when the rubber hits the road, that same concept applies in the spiritual realm just as much as it does in the physical realm, my friend. When it comes to life in the spiritual realm, you cannot expect to produce or you cannot expect to reap a certain type of fruit that is contrary to the type of seeds that you're sowing in your life. And we know that intellectually, but listen, there's a vast variety of ways in which that this principle could apply in our lives. When it comes to the spiritual realm, you can't expect to sow seeds of self-sufficiency and self-dependence and reap fruit from God where that he leads with his guiding hand in your life. You can't live by the motto. You can't go about your life saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to live my life and I'm going to take care of my life. I'm going to work things out on my own and I'm going to trust in my own efforts. Wait, this is, by the way, that's the kind of lifestyle that Jacob has been living up to this point. Why do you think that he deceived his father? Why do you think that he deceived his brother? It's because he didn't trust God to give it to him in God's timing. He wanted to take things, matters into his own hands, my friend. And listen, I'm just letting you know, when you start to take matters into your own hands and you say, this, I'm going to take my life by the reins and I'm going to force things into happening and into fruition. I'm going to be the governor of my life. Well then, listen, you can't expect to reap fruit that would be indicative of God's hand of leadership and guiding and moving in your life. You can't expect God to direct your life when you're the one at the driver's seat. You can't be the one, you can't do that. And as a matter of fact, you're probably going to reap a whole lot of fruit that makes a mess of things. Because anytime we put our hand at work at things, we just mess things up. We ruin it. You can't treat people one way and expect them to treat you a different way. Right? Jacob couldn't expect, just because he was treating his family the way that he was, that people were going to treat him the way that he wanted to be treated. And listen, we can get into parts and moments in our life where we start getting real frustrated with people around us. We're getting irritated with them and thinking to ourselves, man, why are they so, why am I around a bunch of frustrating people? Come on, I'm not the only one that's ever said something like that. I mean, I have a problem with this person and this person and this person and this person and this person. Well, there is a common denominator there. It's us, you, right? There's a man by the name of Alan P. Ross. He said, before we lament us having to deal with frustrating people, we should first take a good long look in the mirror. And I like that. Before we start growing frustrating about all these people that we're having to deal with and going about life and saying, man, how come people just steamroll all over me? How come people take advantage of me? How come people are so fake and so hypocritical and so mean and so sharp and so judgmental and so critical? Why are they all up in my business? How come people always are acting this way around me and that way around me? How come? And then never even really take into consideration that maybe you have a track record of that? Wait a minute. If that's how you kind of treat people, you can't expect people to treat you any different. You can't sow seeds of sharp, mean, critical words and expect fruit that is warm, kind, and considerate from other people. You can't sow bitter, angry seeds and expect to reap fruits of happiness and joy from God. You can't get mad at people and harbor bitterness in your heart and keep that mold over in your mind over and over and thinking of ways that you're going to avenge yourself, you're going to seek revenge, and you're going to get back at them and go about life all upset about things that people have done to you in your past and expect God to give you his joy in your life. That's not going to happen. You can't sow seeds of chasing what this world has to offer and expect to reap satisfaction and fulfillment, right? Because the Bible makes it quite clear, you try to go and live for everything that this world has to offer, all it has to offer is you, is this, vanity, emptiness. It's all vanity. It's not going to produce anything. I how come I'm chasing? Everything that I chase in my life just doesn't seem to satisfy. It doesn't bring me joy. It doesn't bring me happiness. How come I can never be content? Well, maybe you're not seeking God, and you're seeking what this world has to offer. You know, there's a whole list of ways that this does apply. As a matter of fact, I have some of them even just written down, just for the sake of it, just to kind of, I'm kind of like taking like a shotgun approach here this evening of trying to find all of the ways in which that this would apply in our lives. So listen real quickly. You can't sow neglect towards your spouse and family and reap unity within the home. Did you catch that? You can't sow neglect toward your spouse and family and reap unity within the home. You can't sow disobedience toward God and reap favor of God. You can't sow hate and reap love. You can't sow anger and reap joy. You can't sow lust and reap purity. And you can't sow shallow, half-hearted service to God and reap a true, meaningful, deep relationship with Him. You just can't. Especially when we're living in the day and age that we're living in right now, in modern Christianity is really not all that interested in giving their whole life to God, are they? They're not all about being completely surrendered unto God. But at the same time, modern Christianity, at least to a degree, acknowledges, well, you can't completely neglect God in your life. You can't omit Him entirely out of your life because, I mean, that just would be wrong and that just wouldn't be right after Him dying on the cross for our sins. How could you do something like that? So they think that they can contently find a middle ground somewhere and say, all right, fine. How about you just have a lukewarm type of Christian life where you kind of give God a little bit, but then you take a whole lot more for your own self and you kind of live however you want. You appease God, but then you can go and enjoy your own life. No, wait a minute, my friend. If that's the kind of lifestyle that you want to live, you're not going to reap a real, true, deep relationship with God the way that God wants to have a relationship with you. Brother Healing was preaching on Friday night, and he was talking about how that many times in our life, sometimes we know a lot of biblical things intellectually, but we don't actually feel that they're real. We don't feel that God is real in our life. And he said that one of the reasons why we don't feel that God is real in our life is simply because of this. We don't make God a priority. We give him a part of our life. We make him an addition to our life. We don't make him what our life is about. And my friend, if that's the kind of seeds that you're sowing, you're not going to reap depth in your relationship with him. If you want depth, you got to sow depth. And we could keep going on. We could even talk about this. If we want to have a indifferent, apathetic attitude about church and church services, well, then we can't expect to reap the fruit of God's Spirit moving amongst us in services. And I'm not, listen, this morning, was it not a blessing? I mean, from start to finish, the song service was great. I sensed that there was a wonderful spirit this morning. It was an incredible blessing. But I'm telling you, we've all been there where times we just come to church and we're just going through the motion. And man, when we go through the motion, I tell you what, the Spirit of God sees that. And many times those are the services that are, for us, the most mundane. And we don't sense His presence moving amongst us. There's no end to how this truth applies. There's no end to it. You just keep going and going and going. And the reason why is because we are constantly making decisions in our life, aren't we? And for every decision that we make, a seed is planted. A seed is planted. And another seed is planted. And what this text is wanting us to do is to stop and to consider for a moment, what kind of seeds am I planting in my life? What type of decisions am I making in my life? Because it's only a matter of time before those seeds produce some fruit. And I can't expect to sow one type of seed and produce and reap a different type of fruit. That's the sobering thought tonight. But there is one very comforting thought. And it's this. Like I said, God in this passage, what is He doing? He's teaching Jacob a lesson, isn't He? Right? He's teaching him a very valuable lesson. And the reason why God is teaching him this lesson here is because there's some things about Jacob that he needs to be uprooted from his life. For him to be used of God the way that God intends to use him, they need to be rooted up out of his life. And so God is allowing, listen, God is allowing Jacob to face the consequences of his actions. He's allowing Jacob to reap what he has sown so that Jacob could learn this very valuable lesson that, wait a minute, I can't just act how I want and there not be consequences to my actions. And by Jacob being able to learn that, he would be able to change the actions that are producing the fruit. And by changing the actions that are producing the bad fruit in his life, guess what? God would be able to use him as the man God wanted to use him as. He'd be able to use him in the way that God desired. Which tells me this, that when God allows us to reap what we have sown, and we've all been there, when God allows us to reap what we have sown, it's just God's way of trying to teach us that we can't sow certain seeds and expect different fruit. It's God's way of trying to teach us the lesson of how to be useful for Him. That's what He's doing. If essentially I could say it this way, that when God allows us to reap what we have sown, it's just God's way of chastising us, huh? And that's not a bad thing. I mean, the actions are bad, and we shouldn't want to be chastised. We want to try to avoid it at all costs, but it is inevitable. The fact that God chastises us, He chastens us. What does the Bible say? Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. It's just evidence that God is at work in our life, and He's trying to mold us and fashion us into the Christian, to the believer, the father, the wife, the individual that He wants you to be. And so maybe tonight there's some things that you're going through and you're fed up with the fruit. You're thinking, man alive, this is miserable. What do you do? Well, you just change the seeds that you've been planting. First, you acknowledge, wait a minute, this is God trying to get a hold of me, okay? God's trying to get a hold of you. But then you have the humility to acknowledge, okay, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'm going to change my actions. I'm going to change the decisions I make. I'm going to change the seeds that I'm planting in my life. And that is a whole lot easier said than done, because it's going to take some humility. And it's hard and it's not easy. But I'm telling you, it's so much better than continuing to sow those same seeds and keep producing the same fruit over and over in your life. It's better to change the seeds now. And so I'm not so sure how this might apply in your own personal life, but maybe you just need to take a moment tonight to be introspective and think in your life, in each of the areas of your life, what type of seeds are you planting? Because you can count on this, that what goes around does come around. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to pray and ask that you just move in the time of invitation. And Lord, I'm grateful for the way that you do work in our lives. I'm thankful, Lord, that the way that the reason why you allow us to suffer the consequences of our actions is simply because you love us. And you do want to use us in great ways and wonderful ways for your plans and purposes for our lives. And God, I pray that we would just acknowledge humbly that it's just your way of expressing your love towards us. Father, you love us. You love us so much that you want to keep working in our lives and rooting some bad behaviors out of our life. And I pray, Lord, if there's any of us tonight that just need to do business with you, if we need to consider some of the seeds that we're planting in our life that just kind of need to stop, I pray that you'd put that on our hearts and we'd respond in an appropriate manner right now in this time of invitation. It's your name I pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. Hymn number 816. If you need to do business with God tonight, need to consider some of the seeds that are being sown and planted in your life, would you do business with him right now and do what he wants you to do in your life at this moment?